You'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 4. That's where the reading will be from this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only you shall serve him." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to them. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
After Jesus had been immersed by John, he was led into the wilderness. The exact location is not known, but he was alone, fasting, tempted, and tested. Jesus' total submission to the will of God was tried from the very beginning of his public ministry. The temptations of Christ are recorded for us by Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, who gives us a summary. The Lord may have endured many temptations during that 40 days of fasting, but the temptations that are detailed by Matthew and Luke were the culminating, most intense testings of this wilderness solitude. Matthew gives us one order for the temptations. Luke gives us a different order. Neither Matthew nor Luke claims to give the true chronological sequence. Luke may have looked at the scene from the standpoint of geography, giving us the two in the wilderness first and then the one on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew records that after the temptation on the high mountain, Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan." So Matthew's order may well have been the actual chronological sequence. Now, James tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil. If Jesus was God, then God can't be tempted with evil, so how could Jesus have been tempted? The Son of God took on the nature of humanity, and this made many things possible that were not possible for God in his divine essence. Jesus was not only capable of dying, but Jesus was subject to the other characteristics of being a man. He could get hungry, he could get weary, etc. Being in the flesh made it possible for the God-man to be tempted. The question sometimes arises, could Jesus actually have sinned? Well, if we answer that no, we're going to have to redefine the meaning of temptation. The only way these temptations could be real temptations is if Jesus could have succumbed to them. Yes, he could have sinned. But he would not yield to temptation because he completely submitted to the will of his Father. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. If he couldn't have sinned, his temptation would have been meaningless to us. So Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down." You're going to trust God, you say. You won't turn stones into bread. If you're really going to trust God as wonderfully as you say you are, then cast yourself down. You're big on the Bible. You're big on believing God. You want to go by Scripture. So here is a promise that God made. Try this promise and prove it. You want to do only what God said, so let me quote scripture. And the devil appeals to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which pledges protection for the Messiah and implies that God would not let Jesus fall to his death. Satan is saying, in effect here, so you trust God completely, then cast yourself down. After all, he has promised to protect you. Here's a great opportunity to let God prove his word. Go ahead and create a deadly peril. Now, Jesus, as a man, could not survive a fall like this any more than he could survive the cross. Once he lost his blood, he was dead. If you're really God's son, he'll save you. It says so in the Bible. You're into what's written. What's written is that he'll protect you. So go ahead and jump. You can give God an opportunity to fulfill his word and put his power on display. You will demonstrate that God's word is true. You'll be showing that God keeps his promises. The devil here is attempting to insinuate doubt. He wants Jesus to force the issue. But the protection that God affords the faithful is not without conditions. And the Lord knew that this kind of provocation of God is sin. So he would not submit his father to such a frivolous test. To yield to this would have been a challenge to God. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 to ward off this temptation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Some people say that this means that we should not even try to inquire into the evidence that supports our belief in God. But this verse cannot possibly prohibit honest truth-seeking. If it did, it would be at odds with so many other verses, like 1 Peter 3:15, which says that we should be ready to give an answer, to give a reason for our hope. We can't be ready to do that unless we've studied it some. The full verse at Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. As you tempted him at Massah. What was it that happened at Massah? Well, that story is told back in Exodus 17. Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. In Exodus 17, the Israelites were complaining about the lack of water and quarreling about whether God is really with them or not. Are these people really honest doubters inquiring into the truth of God? Not hardly. They have been presented with masses of evidence of God's care for them. 10 times the Lord has proved himself faithful to the Israelites. They received visible proof that the Lord was with them. He showed himself by fire. He showed himself by cloud. He rains bread from the sky for them. And yet every time, the people ask the same question, is the Lord among us or not? Their lack of trust in God to care for them is evident in their accusations toward Moses. They were so short-sighted and so faithless that when they were suffering from great thirst, they were ready to even stone Moses. Why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness? To kill us of thirst? These people have ample reason to believe that God is looking after them, and yet they question his reliability because he's not meeting their immediate expectations. They just want him to perform at their will as if he was a heavenly bellhop or a celestial errand boy. So they're demanding of God that he prove himself once again in order for them to believe that he is with them. They didn't acknowledge everything that he'd already done for them as proof. We might ask ourselves, was God expecting too much of these people in Exodus 17? They have been well fed, they have been well taught, they've been immersed in signs and wonders. They were not without a caring shepherd in the person of Moses. Every day they had a visible sheltering cloud as evidence that God was with them. Every night they had the comforting glow of fire in the sky as evidence of God. Every morning, manna on the ground, faithfully sent from heaven for them to eat. God is saying, without faith you can't please me. You must believe that I am. And I expect my well-fed, well-trained people to trust me. The attitude of these people was not, Lord, you have done great and mighty works on our behalf. We know, therefore, that you're with us and you didn't bring us out in the wilderness to perish. We know that you will give us water just as you have given us food. They could have reasonably said that. But they displayed no faith in God's presence, no faith in his provision, no faith in his plan for them. They lost their respect for the holiness of God. and in their minds brought him down to their own level, demanding for him to prove himself to their liking. And God calls this tempting him. Jesus uses this same phrase, tempting God. We have no reason to question whether God is with us when he's done so much for us already. God has already given us an entire body of evidence, and we have a Bible full of witnesses to God's presence in the centuries past. The Bible is clear that we walk by faith, not by sight. Otherwise, we wind up like faithless Israel. Satan is tempting the Lord in the desert like the Israelites were in Exodus 17. The devil took him to the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, some people think this is the southeast corner of the wall from which there was a precipitous drop of hundreds of feet. Josephus said that in his day, and in his day it was several hundred years after the time of the what we were talking about in Exodus, but in his day it was the same time as the time of Christ, roughly speaking. Josephus said that there was a 450-foot drop down into the Kidron Valley from this point on the wall. And Eusebius said that James, the Lord's half-brother, who was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, was later cast down to his death from this same spot. One time I was walking with some other people around the top of the Crusader walls that are now around the old city of Jerusalem. And when we got to this southeast corner, I looked over the edge and looked all the way down to the rocks below. I took a picture of it, but the picture doesn't begin to do the sight justice as I saw it. I think you know the sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach when you even think of falling from a place like that. The devil said, "If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's the quotation from Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And this is the only case in the Bible where the devil actually quotes Scripture. The devil knows the Bible as well as we do, or better. He's had a long time to look at it. And so the devil, who has just been rebuffed by Scripture after the first temptation, quotes Scripture. Two can play at this game. The devil isolates a single promise from Scripture. He selectively pulls this promise from God's word and tempts Jesus to cast his whole life on that one verse. You say you're going to let God take care of things. You won't prove your messiahship by working a miracle to save yourself by turning stones into bread. So just jump. Let God prove you're the Messiah by doing a miracle himself. If the sin of the first temptation is doing it himself against God's will, now you can eliminate that problem. All you have to do is let God do the saving. Just say, "Father, I'm going to depend on you," and jump. This is a bit like going out and sitting in the desert and saying, "God, I'm just going to sit here in the shadow of this cactus and trust you," for Matthew 6:33. I'm just going to sit here and read my Bible, and God, it's up to you to prove yourself. Drop some food from heaven for me. That's the style of the thing. That's the essence of what's happening here in Matthew 4. It's like saying, okay, God, you've promised to watch over me, so I'm going to stand in the middle of the freeway and watch you vindicate yourself. You promised to meet all my needs, so I'm just going to go wandering out on some rickety branch, and when it breaks, I'll have you to blame. Satan is saying, "You say God is with you. Show me the proof. By the way, your father is already allowing me to harass you. Have you noticed that? Where is his presence in that? You can prove he's with you right now by jumping. If God is with you, he'll provide a soft landing, and then you can base your confidence on that. If God doesn't help you, well, you might as well die as to go on wondering whether you're on your own. You need a miracle to prove the Father is with you." But Jesus will not prove that he is the Son of God by doing what God has not said, namely by using his divine power to independently make bread in temptation one. But now the devil tries to get him to prove that he's God's son by doing something to prove the truth of what God has said. I think this is a worse temptation than the first one, because there's a double whammy here. First, don't trust God in the right way, but then, more than that, presume upon God, test God. Back God into a corner. In the first temptation, there was a peril that existed. But in this one, you create the peril. "Lord, keep your servant back from what kind of sin?" "From presumptuous sin," David said. And that's a very important concept here. God's presence and God's trustworthiness are being brought into question. Satan is questioning what God has already pronounced over Jesus in the previous chapter. At his baptism in chapter 3, 16 and 17, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was no question of who God was to Jesus or who Jesus was to him. But now, almost with the water of baptism still dripping off his body, Satan uses that age-old tactic of questioning what God has said. If you're the Son of God, same tactic he used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Half God said. Satan's trying to get Jesus to question what God has already said about him and question whether that was indeed true. But Jesus refused to throw himself into uncommanded danger while expecting God to deliver him, just as later he refrained from calling for angelic aid while he was hanging on the cross. Jesus held fast to what he knew his Father had said of him. He did not create a situation in order to test that pronouncement. Jesus was settled on the fact that he was indeed the Son of God. He didn't need that to be proved. God expected him to rest assured in that. He didn't need to turn stones into bread for this to be any more real to him. He was settled in the truth in his mind already. And he will only do that which his Father wills him to do as the Spirit of God empowers him to do it. So Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus here is showing us how one piece of Scripture can modify our understanding of another piece of Scripture. And I think this is very important. It shows us how important it is to consider all that the Bible says on any given subject to ascertain the meaning of the Bible on that subject. Anybody can pull out one verse and seem to prove a point. And that's why people say, "Oh, you can prove anything by the Bible." Well, not if you consider it fairly. You can't. Jesus is asking, Satan is asking Jesus to try to force God's hand into producing an act of power. And it is to this coercive attempt that Jesus replies with Deuteronomy 6:16. This thing that Satan is suggesting was the same method that the false messiahs had been using and would continue to use. They tried to prove their messiahship by some heroic thing, some fantastic act, and often these acts were at the temple or in that area. For example, Thutis. Thutis met the people at the temple. He led them out and promised that he was going to split the waters of the Jordan River. Well, he didn't. There was also a famous Egyptian pretender who said he was going to lay flat the walls of Jerusalem. But he didn't. Tradition tells us that Simon Magus tried a trick like Satan was suggesting here, jumping off, and he had a very, very bad landing. Pretenders were forever trying to offer sensational appeals to the people to get an instant acceptance so they would be thought of as the Messiah. But did God expect his true Messiah to pull a stunt like this? Absolutely not. We read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah what the Messiah was going to be like. There was no physical beauty in him, no comeliness. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. God's plan never was for a big, glamorous, hotshot routine. Public acceptance is never proof of anything. Jesus didn't come to be popular. He came to be killed. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And had he fallen for this temptation, he would have perverted his whole reason for coming. He would have fouled up the whole plan of God. You're not to tempt God with your own plans. The person who seeks to attract people by providing sensations has embarked on a procedure which never ends. If you're going to win the world by sensation, you better have a better trick tomorrow. It's the law of diminishing returns. Jesus would have had to produce greater and greater and greater sensations. This year's sensations would have been next year's bore. His followers would have been lovers of sensation rather than lovers of God. Remember in the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus fed the people miraculously, the people followed him in droves after that. He said, "You're following me for the free food." If you're going to attract people on that basis, you have to keep it up. And the day you don't come through with the goods is the day that they all bail out. The command to not test the Lord your God has nothing to do with honest truth seeking. It's about needlessly forcing God to demonstrate his power. He's not a magician to perform at our will. Jesus knew that you never use God's power to test God. You don't go against what you know is God's will to put pressure on God to force him to take care of you. There's no sense of putting yourself deliberately into a threatening situation. There's no point in living recklessly and then expecting God to get you out of it. God expects us to take risk in order to serve him and obey his will. That's true. But we don't purposefully take risk to try to force God's hand. And especially that's true where our personal prestige is concerned. Faith which depends on signs and sensations isn't faith. It's doubt looking for proof. If faith can't believe without sensation, it's not faith at all. So Jesus refuses the way of sensation. That was the people's way, and it was the wrong way. It was the way of failure. To long for the thing that's visible, to long for the big miracle, is nothing but masked doubt. Jesus said there's just no sense in testing God because there's nothing to prove. It's already proven. You don't need to say, all right, God, I don't know whether you're real or not, so I'm going to get myself into a mess, and you get me out of it to show me that you're real. God has already proven himself real. So don't put God to the test. Jesus knew that had he tested God, he would have perverted the plan of God. Now, biblically, we should point out that not all testing of God was unacceptable. Back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God actually requests to be tested. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's the only situation in the Bible where God tells his people to test him. And it's a different kind of situation than the one we saw in Exodus 17. This is a legitimate sense in which God's people were supposed to put him to the test. The word for test here in the Hebrew language is bakan, meaning to examine, to scrutinize, or to prove. Just as gold is tested in the fire to prove its quality, so God invites Israel to test him in tithes and offerings and see that he proves his faithfulness in response. We're supposed to depend on God's promises. If I say that I trust my car on long trips, but I never use it for that, I'm always taking a plane or a bus or a train instead, then you start to wonder, do you really trust your car for long trips? It's possible to fail to trust God by not putting him to the test on things that he has promised and told you to put him to the test about. Remember in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, old King Ahaz was told to ask the Lord for a sign. Ahaz was not a particularly good character, but he got all sanctimonious and said, oh, I wouldn't put God to the test. And Isaiah said flatly to him, when God tells you to ask him for a sign, you'd better ask him for one. But since you didn't ask him for one, God's going to give you one anyway. And he gave him a tremendous prophecy about the Messiah. There's another word for in the Hebrew language for test, and that's the word nikah. It means to put to the test, to tempt or to try. And that's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. So with this reference, Jesus is effectively calling out Satan by identifying the tactic that Satan is using. This was exactly the way that he'd gotten the children of Israel to tempt God at Massa, and Jesus knew that it must not work on him. This second, this unacceptable kind of testing is when doubt leads us to demand something of God to prove himself to us. The devil was telling Jesus to prove God's word by trying to force God's hand. And when Jesus was in peril, then God would have to save him. That's the way the thinking went. Jesus refused to test God in that kind of a way. We accept God's word without requiring a sign. God's promises are there for us when we need them, but to manipulate situations in an attempt to coerce God into fulfilling his promise is evil. So we got to keep this tension between trusting that God will provide, and yet not shoving God to the place where we don't even use the things he's already made available to us in order to help ourselves and other people. The deadbeat who says, well, I don't see any sense of working when God is going to provide, is testing God in a very negative way. God said, I gave you the ability to work, and if you don't work, you don't eat. One way God provides for us is through us working. The difference between the acceptable and unacceptable kinds of testing is really all boiling down to faith. The Israelites at Massa questioned God's presence and provision. They tested God because they lacked faith in him. The Israelites in Malachi's day were invited to test God because they had faith in him. So it's just the opposite. Faith, by definition, takes risk. When true faith is present, obedience follows. It's that faith-inspired action of obedience that God loves. As we see in Malachi, when we give out of our faith, God will be faithful. He proves himself to be that way. By contrast, when we view God through our doubt and demand something of him as a way of determining whether or not he can be trusted, that's when we're in danger of tempting or testing God. Everybody remembers the story of Gideon. Gideon invented the fleece test because of a lack of faith. This was no evidence of faith. It was from a lack of faith. God had already told Gideon what to do. And by the way, he didn't give him any new information about what to do during the fleece test. God had already told him what to do. Gideon just didn't have the faith to do it. God bore with Gideon through the fleece test, but it was no sign of Gideon's faith that they had to go through all that. He was asking God to be a magician and prove himself. This we are not supposed to do. The apostles were given the promise that if they took up deadly serpents, they would not be hurt by them. Now, one time Paul inadvertently picked one up while he was gathering some firewood, and it bit him to no ill effect, proving the truth of that passage in Mark 16. But it would have been putting God to the test to purposefully take up poisonous serpents. And even if that promise applied to all Christians, which it does not, it would still be inappropriate for me to bring a rattlesnake up here and make an issue of how every time it bites me, see, it's not hurting me. They were also told if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. The apostles were going to be in all kinds of situations around people who hated them and would try to kill them, and our bodies are three-fourths water. We have to drink, and drinks can be fixed. So they were inoculated against deadly poison. But they weren't to just drink poison on purpose to show that they could. Set me up with a round of antifreeze, boys. Everybody watch this. No, that would not be appropriate. You know, Jesus could have been regarded as Superman if he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, soaring around above the landscape, borne up by angels. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane. No, it's Super Jesus. He would have had everybody knowing about this. It would have been on the front page of the stone tablets or the paper that was passed out. Everybody would know. A tremendous sensation this would have been. Spectacular. It would have gained the amazement of the world. Everybody will know you're the Messiah if you just do this, when you make your soft landing. But he knew that was not God's way. And we all need to consider the meaning of the good things that God has done in our lives already. Whenever and whatever we're facing at any given time, we need to take inventory of our attitude toward God in the middle of that. Am I trusting God to be faithful in my situation, or am I demanding that he do things my way to prove to me that he's really with me? Who does God need to prove anything to? Nobody. Just as with Eve and later with Jesus, Satan will try to draw us into a situation where we can call God into question. And this is an opportunity to tempt God, brought to you by the father of lies. That's how Satan operates, and the Bible clues us in ahead of time how he operates. That's why we have Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that this is also Satan will not outsmart us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. We are familiar with his evil schemes. We know how he operates. Jesus gave us a pattern for how to handle these kind of times by answering with what God has said. Find out what God has said about you and answer Satan's insinuations with that truth. Instead of tempting God, you will be testifying of him. Just like Jesus, you will be resisting the devil, and with your persistent resistance, you will cause him to flee. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 12 verses there, the statement was made at the end, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Paul is speaking there about God's own people. They tempted Christ. They didn't know it, but they were being tested. God was chiseling away at their defects of character. He wanted to cut away the things that were unlike him. He wanted these people to learn important things about him. And the Bible says that we are chosen people. We are a kingdom of priests unto God. We feast on his manna, his word. We drink of the same rock, which is Christ. We enjoy better promises and a better covenant than Israel had. We've been delivered out of bondage and crossed our own Red Sea. We watch as God destroys the Satan the satanic powers that used to hold us and now are not holding us any longer. So how can we murmur and complain against him in spite of all of his blessings to us? But when the winds in our lives start to blow and the waves rise higher, the Lord's disciples are tested. When it looks like the ship is going to sink, what too often emerges from our hearts is, "Carest thou not that we perish? Lord, don't you care that we're about to die? Are you God or are you not? Are you with us or not? Don't you care?" Speaking of Israel's sin, the psalmist said in 78:18, "They tempted God in their heart." The Israelites were tested until they had no human means left to provide for themselves, and they believed that God had abandoned them. We can go for weeks without eating, but we can only go for a few days without water, and that's why they panicked. And that's when you and I are most likely to tempt God, when we panic. "Lord, where are you? Lord, are you with me or not? Do you really exist?" God lets us, as his people, be tested and stretched because God wants us to commit ourselves completely into his care. I close with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, "God is able to deliver us from the burning, firing furnace. We don't know whether he will or not." They didn't know. They said, "We know that God is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, but whether he does or not, O King Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to deliver us from you." That's what they knew. Because whether we live or die in this furnace, we're not going to have to be around you. We are God's, and live or die, we're not bowing down to your idol. And that's all God was waiting to hear to respond. There's no point of putting God to the test to prove his faithfulness. He's already proven it so many times. When the devil had finished every temptation that he had for Jesus, he departed from them until an opportune time. He came back at Jesus later. He came back at Jesus often. I'm going to conclude with the 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 10. "There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Temptations are tailored to our vulnerabilities. They are tailored by a devil who has been watching you all your life, a devil who knew your grandpa and his grandpa before him, and has been observing these people, their bents, their tendencies. He knows you better than you know yourself. That's why his temptations are so specific and so true to the way to get at you character-wise. He's been working on you all your life and tailoring these temptations to you. That's why we need to be completely subject to the will of God, for he and he alone always has our best interests at heart. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to him in simple trusting faith, putting yourself in the hands of his loving care, if you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible claims he was, maybe it's left for you now to implement this in your life, to put yourself in a place of repentance, as we read, as Shane read in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, the kingdom of heaven is here now. If you would come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, let us know how we can assist you today. Or if you have anything else to bring before the brethren here, please come to one of these front chairs and tell us while we stand together and sing the number that Alan has announced.